Children, you may be dismissed. Oh, Kim, not you. Oh. It just struck me as we were singing, isn't it wonderful to sing songs that are so rich with truth? It really is a great blessing. Well, we continue our study in Acts chapter 3, so please turn there with me this morning. While you turn there, I'll tell you a little story from the week. I was writing an assignment this week for my studies, and I was really struggling to keep it short. It was supposed to be an 800-word assignment, and I wrote my introduction with great enthusiasm, and I did a word count, and I was already over 400 from my introduction. And so I wrote my assignment. It came to 1,600 words. So I edited and cut and rewrote and edited and cut and got it down to 1,500. And I went to bed and I thought, I'll do this tomorrow. And so I went the next day and I deleted whole sections and chunks and rewrote and condensed. And I went to the word count and it was 1,700 words. So I got to the point where I said, the more I work on this, the longer it gets. I made a prayer request. I shared it as a prayer request in our Bible study. I said, I'm really struggling to keep this short and concise and an appropriate length, to which my dear wife, without skipping a beat, said, like your sermons. So, with that, please turn with me to Acts chapter 3. All right, last week I said that we were going to finish Acts chapter 3 this week, but in order to try and keep my sermons an appropriate length, I decided that I'll cut Peter's sermon into two sermons over 2 weeks, but still it's an improvement because his sermon from Pentecost took 3 weeks to go through, so this one is just 2 weeks, so we are getting better. As we noted last week, Acts 3 is broken into two sections that cover one event. There's the sign in the first 10 verses, and then the sermon that ran from verse 11 to verse 26. The sign and the sermon. Last week we considered the sign. And what is the point of a sign? What is the reason that a sign exists? The reasons for its existence is what? To point to something, right? A sign exists to point us to something, to show something. And the signs that characterized the apostles' ministry were pointing to the fact that these men were in fact the true apostles of Christ. There were false teachers that came flooding into the church right from the beginning. And the question was, how do we distinguish between the true and the false teachers and apostles? There were many men who claimed to be apostles. How were the early believers supposed to distinguish? And one of the primary ways was that God attested to His men through signs and wonders and miracles. And so as we read through Acts, and especially the summaries of the church in Acts, we read that it was specifically the apostles who were performing miracles, with the exception of Stephen, who also performed wonders and signs. But apart from that, it was the apostles. And when Paul is defending his apostleship to the church in Corinth, when they are weighing up in 2 Corinthians, we studied this recently. Remember, there was false apostles had come in and said that they were the true apostles and that Paul was in fact the false apostle. And Paul says he's the true apostle. And what did he point to? What was one of the things he pointed to prove that he was a true apostle? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So the miracles in the early church were done almost exclusively by the apostles. They were to prove that these were the true apostles, that these were God's men with God's message. And our text before us this morning is in fact a wonderful example of that. We have the sign performed by Peter and John, and then Peter goes on to preach a sermon. And the sign was wonderful, was it not? We looked at it last week. This man, born crippled, born lame, who had lived as a cripple for 40 years, is healed, such that he immediately leaps to his feet and goes into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Just as I said last week, and I'll say it again, what we have here in the sign and in the sermon is that we have the opening act, and then we have the main event. Not many people go to a concert for the opening acts, unless you're a family member of them, right? Everyone goes for the main event. And so what we see is that the main event here is in fact the sermon by which many people repent and come to salvation. So there was this healing, and Peter then uses this opportunity to preach a powerful sermon. Let's read our text this morning, and then I'll pray and we'll begin our study. We'll start in verse 11 and read down to verse 16 of Acts chapter 3. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. And our request this morning is simple yet profound. We pray that you would open our eyes to your truth, convict our hearts, and by your Spirit, change us as we spend time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, the crowd has gathered, right? The miracle is performed, the man is healed, the crowd has gathered. And in verse 11 we read, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." I said last week, Solomon's portico was an area in the temple that was large. It was a huge area in the temple. It was 274, 275 meters long. Consider that a rugby field is 100 meters. It was almost three rugby fields long. It was a massive area where a lot of people could fit. And so this crowd gathers in that large area, and there is a large crowd. And we read that the people, absolutely amazed at what they've seen, all ran over to where this man was and to where he was standing with Peter and John. Now, one of the commentaries mentioned that he was clinging to Peter and John, not because he needed them to stand, but in his gratefulness to them. The healing is done. The healing has been complete. But in his gratefulness, he is clinging to them. Now, who do you think the attention of this crowd was focused on? I think it was. I think as they ran, it probably was on the healed man. They see this man who they've known, and he's been lame his whole life, and suddenly he's there, he's walking, he's leaping, he's jumping, and he's there. I think their attention would initially, anyway, have been on the healed man. But I think their attention would soon have shifted, right? You're healed, but how? Who did this, right? I think their attention would very soon have shifted, and we see that from the text actually, and it shifts to Peter and John. Now, Peter and John find themselves surrounded by this large crowd, this crowd who is astonished at what they see, looking at them in amazement and wonder. How did you do this, Peter and John? This is amazing. You're amazing. And what does Peter do? Immediately, he diverts their attention away from them, and he points them to God. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" I wonder what we would do in a situation like this. Don't we love praise? Don't we love attention? even if it's not public attention, but being acknowledged for doing something great. What do most so-called healers today do? They say, yes, we're the people who God uses to heal. We're the ones you need to come and see. We've been given this healing ministry. Come to us and we will set you free. Right? They make it all about themselves. I dare to say that we would be tempted to do the same, but not Peter. He sees the crowd looking at them in wonder, and he asks two questions that are somewhat rhetorical that immediately let the people know that this is not because of them. Right? Not because of them. And you have to kind of scratch your head at the first question. He says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you wonder at this? Well, because that man has been lame for 40 years. We've seen him every day, and here he is walking. Of course they're wondering at it. It's a miracle. But I think in the context, one possibility is that Peter is asking this question because these people had all witnessed Jesus' ministry, and they had all seen the many, many miracles that had been done in Jesus' ministry. And so miracles weren't unknown to them. And so the question is, why do you wonder? God has done another miracle. And he follows it up immediately with another question. Why are you looking at us as though we've done this? We're not particularly holy. It's not through piety, through righteousness, and it's not through a power that we possess. Why are you looking at us? So maybe the first question would really be, why do you wonder at us as though we've done this? That's another possibility. The crowd are amazed by these two men, and Peter immediately puts a stop to it. Don't for a second think that this man's healing has anything to do with us, he says. Friends, signs and miracles, and indeed all of the gifts that are given to the church, are never ever given to make a man look good. Miracles, healings, signs, wonders, gifts given to the church are never ever given to make a man look good. They are given according to the purposes of God and for the glory of God alone. Amen? So any man who accepts praise or uses these gifts for his own glory is walking on dangerous grounds, and we should be cautious of such a man. Peter's starting point is to redirect their wonder and their amazement away from them and to God. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Listen, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he says. Look in verse 12. Who's he addressing? Who's he addressing in verse 12? Not a trick question. Men of Israel. Okay. All right, let's get involved. Men of Israel. And that, by the way, is a very favorable term by which to address a Jewish audience, because you're immediately connecting them or addressing them as God's covenant people. Men of Israel. And now, having diverted their attention away from himself and John, who does he direct their attention to? To God. And in what terms? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. This name for God, this kind of collection of names for God, emphasizes the covenant that God made with his people. It emphasizes that he is the covenant God, that he is their God and they are his people. The Abrahamic covenant was repeated to three generations. It was repeated to Abraham, it was repeated to Isaac, it was repeated to Jacob. And so this is the name that was used for God as the covenant God of Israel. And that's who he's addressing them as. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, and he tells Moses to go to his people, and Moses says, but they're going to ask me who sent you, and who shall I tell them sent me? What does God say? He says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Listen, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That's the name that Peter uses in addressing this Jewish crowd, men of Israel, to say that this miracle was done by your covenant God. And that's how he starts. This is important because he's about to go on and share that this miracle was done by God, but through the name of Jesus, right? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, right? And this is important because what he's saying to them is that this is not another God. This is not some new God. This is not a Greek God. This is your God. This is the only true God. Christianity is not some new religion, but it's the fulfillment, the continuation of and the fulfillment of all that God had promised under the old covenant. And it's fulfilled specifically in who? In Jesus, right? In the name of Jesus. It's important that he starts this way because he's connecting what has happened to their God. What does he do? Now, interestingly, Peter doesn't say that your God, or the God of your fathers, should I say, has healed this man. He goes somewhere else first. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So he says, your God did this through his glorified servant, Jesus. And then he gives a few other bits of information about Jesus and how these people had treated him. There are two points we must acknowledge. Number one, this is incredibly similar to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, is it not? There's some striking similarities here. Jesus is the Messiah. You killed him very directly. He doesn't beat around the bush. You killed him. He's the Messiah. You killed him. And God raised him to life. We see a theme starting to emerge in the sermons and Acts. This is one of the themes. That's point number one. And point number two, we're starting to see that Peter's sermons are incredibly direct, right? He does not pull any punches. One of the commentaries that I read said that this is the kind of sermon that if it were preached today, would probably get someone arrested. Look at verse 15. You killed the Author of Life. Verse 15, you killed the Author of Life. It is so direct. One of the unfortunate traits of so many Christians today is that we are so worried about offending people that we don't call sin, sin. We're so worried about offending people that we don't call sin, sin. And if we do, it's hardly ever directly, it's indirectly and generally. We talk generally about sin. Yes, we are all sinners. We say things like that to acknowledge sin, but never directly in a person's life. Yet we know that it's only when someone is convicted of their sin that they truly repent and come to Christ. Their specific sin, not sin in general, their specific sin. The topic that I've settled on for my thesis has to do with the ignorance of the gospel that dominates the church in our day. And the reason I chose this is because in talking with other pastors, especially Andrew Zuckfeld and other like-minded pastors, one of the things that we have lamented, and we were talking about the major issues in the church today, one of the things that we spoke about is the fact that when we do counseling, when we do membership interviews, when we do these kinds of things, one of the first questions we always ask people is, can you tell us the gospel? What is the gospel? In your own words, tell us the gospel. This is a little exercise for you to do when you go home today. Tell someone in your family the gospel in your own words. or share your testimony? These are the kinds of questions we asked. And one of the things that we have seen is that the vast majority of Christians cannot tell the gospel in their own words. It's almost unanimously missing when most Christians share the gospel. What is almost unanimously missing is an idea of personal sin, personal repentance, and righteousness through Christ. I think we're too scared to actually confront people with their sin. And so the gospel has become, if you need help, come to God and He will help you. You're already kind of a good person, but if you need a bit of extra help, come to God and He will help you because He's just that kind of a great guy. But friends, the gospel is not a message of help in that way. The gospel is a message of salvation for people who are guilty and doomed. But Peter doesn't do that. Peter lets them know. Pilate decided to release him, but you delivered him over and denied him, he said. You denied him and asked for a murderer to be released instead of him. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Listen to this. What Peter says to them essentially is, you killed the one who gives life, and you saved the one who took life, Barabbas. Can you imagine being in that crowd? The guilt must have been crushing. It must have been crushing to be standing there. And Peter goes on, and as he shares this with each statement, he uses a different name for Jesus that highlights that He is the Messiah. Each name that Peter uses here, each term that Peter uses here for Jesus is a term that is connected to the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So first, He is God's servant. He said God glorified His servant, Jesus. In Isaiah, we have this theme of God's servant, the Messiah. You killed the holy and righteous one, the Messiah. You killed the author of life, the Messiah. Do you realize who you've killed? Do you realize who you have gone to war with, Peter is saying. Much like his sermon in Acts 2, he's emphasizing that they have killed the Messiah. Friends, there's nothing superficial about Peter's approach here. He doesn't play around in the shallows. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't have some kind of nice introduction. He jumps immediately into the depths of their sin. And he says, you have killed the Messiah. Your sin is that you have denied the Holy One. The goal of much of secular counseling is to remove feelings of guilt. Either by placing the blame for guilt somewhere else, such that you are a victim, it's because of your upbringing, it's because of your parents, they were too harsh in their discipline, it's because of some your friends, it's because of some decisions that were made around you. You're a victim, right? The goal is to shift blame. Or to redefine sin. You shouldn't feel guilty because there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. That's a huge push in secular counseling in our day. In fact, even in biblical, so-called biblical, well, we'll say Christian counseling, not biblical counseling. We had a young man in our church in Thailand who went to a Christian counselor who suggested that he stop reading the Bible because when he did, it made him feel guilty. The goal is to remove guilt. Friends, that is not our goal. We do not simply want to remove feelings of guilt when we talk to people. That's certainly not Peter's goal here, is it? We don't simply want to remove feelings of guilt. So we say, yes, you are guilty. Yes, you should feel that. Feel the weight of that guilt. Now humble yourself and turn from your rebellion. And submit to Christ because He will forgive you of your guilt. Right? The point of this is not to weigh people down with crushing guilt, but to, through that, point them to the cross where they find forgiveness. To point them to the only place where sin and guilt are truly dealt with, at the cross. Here's the thing. Secular counseling does not deal with guilt. But the gospel does. It's not our goal, but it is one of the wonderful results, is that our guilt is dealt with. Amen? Thank you, Moira. So Peter says it's through him, it's through Christ, that God has healed this man. And here's where the tone of Peter's sermon begins to change. Right. Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Let me ask you a question. What's the theme of this sermon? What's the subject of this sermon of Peter's? Jesus. It's Jesus, right? What's the subject of not just this sermon, but of all the sermons in Acts? Jesus. He is the theme of all of the sermons in Acts. He's the theme of every sermon preached by the apostles. He's the theme and the heartbeat of the book of Acts. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This was the theme of Paul's ministry too. What did he say to the Corinthians? He said, when I was with you, I desired to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Friends, this is the theme of every faithful church and of every faithful ministry. The very reason that we exist and the reason that we are here is because of Jesus. And why? Why is it Jesus? Why is it always and only Jesus? Peter tells us, he makes it clear in Acts 4 verse 12, part of the same account of what happens around this healing. He says, when he's before the council, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, apart from the name of Jesus. He is why we are here, and He is everything. And this is the theme of Peter's sermon. This is the theme of the sermons of Acts. We could say this is the major theme of the Bible. The whole Old Testament points to Him. The Gospels talk of Him. The letters of the New Testament apply Him to our lives. And Revelation says one day we will be with Him forever. Amen? In His name, this man has been healed. And Peter says, well, he says it's in His name. He's just given several names for Jesus, but it's in His name that this man has been healed. There are two elements to what Peter says here, two elements to this statement. First, the healing was in the name of Jesus. That's obvious. But Peter started by linking this healing to who? To God, right? He says, don't look at us. The God of your fathers is the one who healed this man through Jesus. So the importance here of bringing this back to Jesus is he's saying this healing was done by God through Jesus, through the name of Jesus. So again, he's linking Jesus to the faith of those in the Old Testament, to the Jewish faith, to the faith of their fathers. It's a continuation and a fulfillment of the Old Testament and specifically fulfilled in Jesus. He says there's power in the name of Jesus and God has done this miracle through that name. The second is that this miracle has been done through faith. This man's healing is through faith. And I said this last week, but we see it so clearly here. It's not through this man's faith. I suppose we actually saw it more clearly in the account of the healing, but it's brought down into Peter's explanation here. It's not through the man's faith, but through the faith of Peter and John as apostles. When the man was at the gate, what was he asking for? He was asking for money. He did not have faith for healing. He had hope for pity and money, right? And Peter grabs his hand and says, stand up and walk. There's no information given that should make us think that Peter said, if you have enough faith, you will stand up and walk. But just stand up and walk. And the man leapt up. So it's not because this man had faith. Healing is not according to the faith of the one who is sick. Something that is so often taught. But there is an element of faith. And where does that faith come from? Faith, we are told, comes from God. God is the one who gives gifts to his people, and to some the gift of faith. And so to these apostles was given the faith for miracles, so that they could, as part of their calling as apostles. So there is faith involved. It's the faith of Peter and John. This man's perfect health was clear and obvious for all of them to see, right? That's how it ends. Peter says, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. You see him and you know him. How? Because you've walked past him every day of your life. So the man's health, the man's healing, was perfectly clear and obvious for all of them to see. And this physical healing is a picture of God, of how God heals us spiritually in salvation. The greatness of this healing, the greatness of this miracle, was because of the severity of the man's condition, right? He had been lame for 40 years, unable to walk. He was not hobbling around because he had pulled a hamstring like Derek in a staff relay. It's not good insulting Derek when he's not even in church. So please pass it on to him. He's not hobbling around because he's pulled his hamstring. He's been lame from birth. And so his healing is miraculous, and it's mighty, and it's powerful. We said earlier that Peter didn't pull any punches when he described their sin. Remember, you killed the author of life, he said. One of the commentaries I read said, I like this, Peter dropped the bricks of condemnation all over their heads and it hurt. And it did hurt. Peter dropped the bricks of condemnation all over their heads and it hurt. However, he doesn't stop there. He continues in his sermon. He goes on to tell of the forgiveness, the peace, and the refreshment that is on offer in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. This is verse 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn back from your sins. Sorry, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. Friends, and oh, how sweet that forgiveness is when you know that you are guilty, right? He who has been forgiven much loves much. Why? Because that person knows the severity of their guilt and therefore the greatness of their forgiveness. Do you know how much you have been forgiven in Jesus Christ? We must not brush over our sin, and we must not brush over our rebellion, because when we do that, we only serve to diminish our salvation. Something else that I think is an issue is we mustn't generalize our sin. We're not saved from generally sin in the world. We're saved from our specific sin, our personal sin. And so it's not good to just speak of sin or confess sin generally in your life. Peter didn't do that here. He spoke of their specific sin. And so I think it's good for us to bring to mind our specific sin. But don't stop there, because that should only serve to drive you to the cross, where forgiveness is on offer, where times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. Don't you long for that? When we see our sin, it should drive us to the cross, where we find forgiveness. And so when someone points out your sin, thank them and go to the cross, where you find forgiveness. Next week, we're going to conclude Peter's sermon. And it's my prayer that as we do, we will grasp what God has done for us in Christ. What he has taken us from, what he has forgiven us of, and what he has given us and where he has taken us to. That much like the beggar who had no doubt of what God had done for him, we will have no doubt of what God has done for us too. Listen, we were far worse off than this beggar. He was lame. We were spiritually dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This man lame was healed. We spiritually dead have been given spiritual life. Friends, it is my prayer that we will grasp the depths of understanding this, so that when we see our sin, we can say, yes, my sin is exceedingly great, but His mercy is infinitely more in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us and He has reconciled us to Himself. Let's pray. Father God, we see a picture of physical illness in this man who was healed. But may it not escape us that that is a symbol of the spiritual decay in our own souls. Not just lame, but spiritually dead. And in your great mercy, you have given us life in Jesus Christ. Father, we are those who have lived lives in rebellion to you, that our very sin, our very lives were an abomination and an offense to you. And yet in mercy you sent your Son to die for us, to atone for our guilt, to forgive us of our sins and to welcome us back into your presence as your people. You created us to be in relationship with you and to be in relationship with one another. And sin ruined that. And so, Father, in Jesus Christ, you have saved us to be in relationship with you and to be in relationship with one another. And Father, I pray that as we continue to study here, that you will just be impressing upon our hearts and our minds the extent of what you have done for us in Jesus. And even as you make us aware of our sin, whether it's through times in your word, whether it's through times with you in prayer, whether it's just through bringing to mind the ways in which we sin against you every day, whether it's through a brother or a sister in the church pointing it out to us, Father, help us not to try and duck and dive and dodge and justify our sin, but to take it to the cross where we find forgiveness. And Father, I do pray that we would be a community of people who have an abiding and an infinite joy because we know what you have done for us in Jesus and because we are in relationship with you every day of our lives. And Father, I pray that our testimony would be a powerful one in this town and even further afield, and that you would be pleased to save many. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.